We've been looking in the book of 1 Peter, and so I want to read a few verses to you from 1 Peter chapter 5. In our church tradition, on the first Sunday of the month, we include communion. And so we trust that you've sensed that the worship it has been leading us toward the table of the Lord. We've been singing songs about God's great grace and His great sacrifice and our gratitude to that. And as we share in communion at the end of the service, we hope that's a time when you'll sense God caring for you and a time when you can worship Him as we come at His invitation to meet Him here in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we come to a few verses that have to do with the subject of humility. And if you've not been with us and you don't have the context for this, it might appear to be rather a lightweight topic. You know, okay, humility's good. Nobody likes somebody who's arrogant. Yeah, it's good for us to be reminded of that. We'll try to do better. But we need to remember that this, in the mind of Peter, is an important truth that he wants to be sure to convey to these brothers and sisters in Christ who are living in Asia Minor, and they're living in a context where humility has not been a cultural value. In fact, it's been seen not as a strength, but as a weakness. Now, in our culture, our values have changed, sometimes not for the better. If we were to go back, since we're getting ready to celebrate the 4th of July and the birthday of our nation, if we were to go back to the time of the founding of our nation and ask our founding fathers about what virtues are required in the citizens of a nation in order for that nation to thrive and flourish and know the blessing of God. Some of the things that they would say would probably sound kind of quaint and old-fashioned to us. Let's just imagine, I think their list would probably include things like honesty. If a nation is going to flourish, people need to be truth-tellers. They need to be those that can be trusted. Another word they might mention that we hardly hear anymore is chastity for a nation to flourish. They might mention the need for industry, that is, hard work. We need to be an industrious people. Another rather old-fashioned word that we don't hear often is thrift. You could go back and ask Ben Franklin about that. He was big on that. The idea of thrift, that we needed to make good use of what we had and be willing to save things for a day when we might have less than we do at the moment. In our culture these days, thrift is bad for the economy. We're all encouraged to be consumers. That's what we need. We don't want thrifty people. The economy will suffer. We want people who are out there spending it. But thrift, charity, by which they would have meant love for your neighbor, kindness. That's what they meant when they spoke of charity. And no doubt, humility. It is becoming to a people in a free nation that we be humble people. Now, the reason Peter brings this subject up is not only because it was not a cultural value in the pagan culture in which they had been living and out of which they came to know Christ, but Peter knows that humility is the only soil in which godliness can grow. It's the only soil in which the fruit of the Spirit can ripen. Now, in our culture these days, humility is sort of being pushed out of the way by all those self words like self-assertion and self-esteem and self-awareness and a self-concept and self-confidence and self-promotion. We're busy tending to those things about ourselves rather than really paying a whole lot of attention in calling people to humility. Peggy Noonan, who I think works for NPR or one of the public broadcasting things, I believe, was talking about the graduation speeches that are given across America. And she says, we have perhaps the first generation who has no sense of inadequacy. They're just being told over and over again that if you believe it, you can achieve it, you can do it. And the fact of the matter is, you can't. You really can't. I mean, I can dream of a lot of things I can't achieve. We can all do that. But I think she's only partly right. I think that there's also a sense in which we have a generation that has no sense of inadequacy, but we also have in the same generation many, many of our children and young people who have nothing but a sense of inadequacy, who've been treated like throwaway kids, and who have no sense of being valuable to anybody. And so we have these things going on in our culture, and the answer to both of those is a proper biblical idea of humility. Now, Peter knows some stuff about this. He's learned some things along the way. Early in his life, Peter's life was all about Peter. Later in his life, Peter's life is all about Jesus. And here's what happened. First of all, Peter was paying attention to what Jesus was saying. And Jesus is warning, look, don't be like the Pharisees with their fancy robes and their eloquence and their wealth and all of the showmanship that goes into standing in the public place and clearing your throat and beginning to pray, thanking God that you're not like these poor Gentile sinners. But rather, be like the broken man over here who's on his face before God, crying out for mercy because he's a sinner. And Jesus said it's that man's heart that God hears. So Peter's hearing that. I mean, there's lots of things like that that Jesus is saying in the course of his teaching. But Peter doesn't just learn by Jesus' teachings. He also learns by Jesus' example there in the upper room when the disciples are all looking around at each other and saying, okay, who's going to wash the feet? Not me. That's servant work. And Jesus is the one who gets up, takes off his outer garment, puts on the towel of the servant, the slave, and begins to wash their feet. This is Jesus, Son of God. Paul would write in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being equal with God, thought it not robbery to be... I'm getting this messed up in my mind. Who, at any rate, he becomes obedient. He becomes obedient as a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. And Paul is saying that same kind of mindset that we see in Jesus, we see it lived out in him. We see it not just in the words that he says, but we see it in the example that he gives. We need to have that same mindset in us. So Peter learns it not just by what Jesus says, but by what Jesus does. But even more than that, Peter learns it by his own failures in that regard. Peter's in the upper room with his disciples, and Jesus says to the disciples there, look, I'm going to the cross, and when I get there, all of you are going to flee. None of you are going to stay with me. You're all going to run away. And Peter says, oh, not me. Maybe you can't trust the rest of these guys. But I will be there. I will be with you. I'm not going to go anywhere. I'm willing to die for you. And Jesus says, Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will have denied me three times. And Peter doesn't believe it, but sure enough, we read the story, and that's exactly what Peter does. And he's broken by that. His pride is broken by that. And he comes face to face with his own failures and his own loss. And then he knows the wonderful restoring work that Jesus does in him, where he's there on that morning that we've been talking about over the last few weeks That morning when he's there along the shore of Lake Galilee, and Jesus has started a little campfire and they're invited them to come over and eat some breakfast with him. And then he has that conversation with Peter. Jesus and Peter go for a little walk. And Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Three times, just as he had denied the Lord three times, he now affirms three times, yes, Lord, I love you. And he's restored into a place of fellowship. And Peter becomes a changed man. And soon after that, the day of Pentecost comes, and Peter is among those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And now God begins to work through Peter because he's in a place where he can be used of God because of the humility that God is building into his life. Now, when Peter addresses this issue in verse 6, if you're in 1 Peter chapter 5, look in verse, well, in fact, let me start at verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older, or to the elders. You remember from last week, he had just been talking about the elders, or the shepherds, the pastors, and they're among the church. And then he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. And the word that's used there is the word that's used when you tie on an apron, which would be what a servant or a slave would do. That's exactly what Jesus did in the upper room when he washed their feet. He clothed himself. He took that place of humility. And Peter is writing to these brothers and sisters in the Lord, and he's saying, look, in that same way, all of you, not just some of you, all of you, the young, the old, those who are in leadership, those who are new in the faith, those who are kind of whatever category you find, there's no exception, all of you, clothe yourself, tie on this garment of humility toward one another. It's lived out in relationship. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Here's why. Because, and then he quotes up from the book of Proverbs, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. I think humility is born of an understanding of our own identity that is grounded in the truth of who we are in Christ. Did you get that? I think humility is born of an identity that is grounded in the truth of who we are in Christ. So when we understand our true identity in Christ, that's when we're in the right place of humility. We understand who we are. We're not worthless. That's not true. Nor should we be larger in our own eyes than we ought. But we discover who we are in Christ. And when you read the Word of God, you are reminded of the fact that, first of all, we're created by God. We're humanity, all of humankind is created by God, created for God, created in the image of God, created to be in relationship with God. We have a capacity to be in fellowship and with the living God. He's made us. He said, after making us, it is good. And there's a great worth and value that God places on us as human beings. Just apart from whether we know the Lord or we don't, God cares deeply about us. Every one of us. Because we're not only created in general, that is a sense of all humanity is, we're here because the human race is here because God created it, but individually. We're not just the result of our parents' night of passion. We, every one of us, the psalmist says in Psalm 139 that God is watching as we're being knit together in our mother's womb, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that he's created us individually, that we're not some kind of a mistake or something just for whatever. No, God, we are cherished by God. And we need to understand that about ourselves. That's why I think creation, you've heard me say this before, you know, I'm so grateful that our founding fathers in this country acknowledged the fact that all men, all humanity, we're all created equal and are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And one of the great tragedies, perhaps the large unhealed wound in our nation, is that we've not always lived up to that. And there have been times when there's been racism. And racism is understandable if you don't start with creation. If you have some kind of understanding of how things started with a big bang or whatever and then kind of evolved at their own pace, you can end up being a racist. But if you start with creation, where we are all made in the image of God, there's no room for that. Theologically, it's just totally inconsistent. So there ought to be no room for that whatsoever. So we're created by God, but we know that we fell into sin as a race. We're by nature, we're sinful. Now, if you believe that by nature we're all inherently good, basically good, you know, you can fan that flame, we're not. I wish that were true of us, but we are not. We are all of us alienated from God because we are sinners by nature, in rebellion against God. The scripture says we are under the wrath of God. Yes, we're loved by Him. Yes, He comes to seek us and to save us, but the reality is that apart from Him, we deserve judgment, the judgment of a holy God. So there's creation, and then there's fall, but there's the wonderful thing. Then there's new creation. There's new creation through Jesus Christ, through the cross. Andrew Murray says, it's not sin that humbles us most, but grace. It's not sin that humbles us most, but grace. The fact that God in His grace would save me and would make me His child and would give me eternal life and would call me His own, would adopt me into His family. That's just amazing. Amazing. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:8 that it's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not works. So therefore, we can't boast. None of us can be proud of that. None of us can say, look what I've done. No, we haven't done anything. John Newton, who wrote the great hymn Amazing Grace, here's what he says about his own identity. He says, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. A child of God, a child of the King, born into the family of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Clothe yourself with humility. It's born out of an understanding of our true identity in Christ and provides a soil in our life in which we can grow in godliness. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that He may lift you up in due time. He'll do that. This story isn't done yet. There's come a day when He's going to lift you up. And then, let me just quickly say, verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Now that seems like sort of a parallel, like you got two parallel things going on here. One is humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. The other is cast all your anxiety on Him. But once again, the NIV, we need to fix this a little bit. The word cast in verse 7 is not just a verb. It's, if you have any recollection, and I don't expect most of us do, of your grammar, high school grammar, this is actually a participle, which means it should end in ing. It should be casting. So humble and cast are not parallel. Rather, it says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, casting all your anxiety on him. So as you humble yourself, one of the things that happens is you let go of the, I don't know if this is the right way to express it or not, but sometimes it can be the kind of the pride of hanging on to your own stuff, determined that I can fix this, I can do something about this, I'll figure it out. And Peter is saying, look, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, casting all your anxiety on him. Just take that, just cast it on him. And here's why you can do that. Because he cares for you. Now look, I know this is an area where I could say, I wish I could say, oh, I practice what I preach. The fact of the matter is, anxiety comes creeping up on you, and it's just in the middle of the night when you're awake, worried about something. It's challenging, isn't it, to really do this, to cast that anxiety on the Lord with the confidence that he cares for me and he has this. But here's the truth of the matter is, worry is assuming responsibility that God never intended for you to have. Worry is assuming responsibility that God never intended for you to have. So we need to take those things and we say, Lord, this, you didn't intend for me to carry this. This is yours. And we need to cast that on the Lord and do so with confidence because we know he cares for us. Paul says in Galatians 6, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just don't have anything to boast about. And you remember that Paul talks about the things that he used to boast about. Used to boast about his resume. Used to boast about the school he went to. Used to boast about his, you know, family lineage and the fact that he was Jewish through and through and sat at the feet of Gamaliel and was zealous for the law and persecuting the church. I mean, those were the things that he once boasted in, and now he says, I count that as worthless for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Some of you perhaps received training some decades ago, maybe, in evangelism explosion. And you might remember the question that you asked when you talked to people. The question was something like this. If you were to stand before the Lord and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? I've got nothing. I've got nothing to say to him. I can't impress him with anything I've done. I can't impress him with how many sermons I've preached or how many times we've been to church or how much money we put in the offering or what we've... No. Here's the way one of the great hymn writers expressed it. Nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And so Peter says, brothers, sisters, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up, casting all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And so as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, we come as those who come empty-handed. We don't bring anything here to say, you know, look what I've got. No, we just come and say, Lord, it's your grace that humbles me. It's just your grace. Where's room for boasting? There is none. Let's bow together in prayer, and as We pray, I'm going to ask the men who are going to be serving us communion this morning, if they will come. Father, thank you for your word, for its truth. Lord, we sometimes have been guilty of pride that is just not only unbecoming, it was not even truthful, it's not even right. We have nothing that we bring that somehow enhances our standing before you or gains your favor toward us. But Lord, as we come, we only have one thing to boast in, and that's the cross. The blood that was shed for us. Lord, that's all we've got. Just as we are, we come to you without one plea, except your blood was shed for me. Lord, that's it. Nothing else. So, Lord, as we come to the table this morning, I pray again that you'll meet us here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.